Good morning. Please turn to Ephesians 1, 3 to 6, and let's stand to honor the reading of God's Word. Ephesians 1, 3 to 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. This is the Word of God. Please be seated. And join me in prayer once again. Father, we do thank You for these wonderful words from the Apostle Paul. They are inspired, they are inerrant, they are life-giving. Father, we pray that we would honor You as we sit under the preaching of Your Word this morning. And we pray all these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Dwayne Hagedorn is a multimillionaire who owns most of Coeur d'Alene. His net worth is $800 million. He's made his money in media over the years. He has extravagant mansions all over the world. He has yachts docked all over the world. He has an amazing mansion on Lake Coeur d'Alene. The office is there in Coeur d'Alene as well. I think he's in his mid to late 80s now. Imagine next week you are in Coeur d'Alene with your friends, 6 feet apart. You're walking down the beach, and Dwayne Hagedorn sees you, and he says, "Joel, Sandy, Susie, whatever your name is, I have been following you since you were born, and I have decided to give you my entire net worth. It all belongs to you. The mansions, the millions of dollars, the yachts, the business enterprises, I'm going to give them all to you. I have chosen to give everything to you, not because you're worthy, but simply because I love you, and I want to lavish you with these good gifts." Now, if that happened to you next week, how would you respond? My guess is that you would be exceedingly glad and that you would rejoice extravagantly, because Dwayne Hagedorn chose to bless you with incredible blessings. Well, that brings us to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6. And the Apostle Paul is making one simple point in verses 4 and 5. He's simply saying this: because God the Father has chosen you in eternity past to be His child, we should respond with extravagant joy and blessing and praise. And of course, this brings up the beautiful doctrine of election. So we're going to look this morning at the doctrine of election. And the goal here is to get us to see how incredibly good and gracious and kind is. Because He has chosen us in eternity past, our hearts are meant to well up in extravagant praise to God the Father. So to help us understand this doctrine, we're going to look at four aspects of election from this passage: election's nature, election's timing, election's questions, and election's purpose. So first is election's nature. Look with me again at verses 3 to 5. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as He, that is God the Father, chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace." And then look down a little bit at Ephesians 1:11. We see similar language. Paul writes, "In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. In verse 4, Paul writes, even as he chose us in him. In verse 5, Paul writes, he, that is God the Father, has predestined us for adoption. In verse 11, Paul writes, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. According to the Apostle Paul, God the Father clearly, before the foundation of the world, chose certain people to save and adopt into his family. Now, the word group for election, elect, election, choose, predestine, appears 38 times in the New Testament alone. So the authors of the Bible weren't afraid to talk about this beautiful doctrine. Let me just read two more texts where you see some of this similar language. Romans 8, 28 to 30. Paul writes, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, referring to God the Father. God the Father predestined certain people to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, there it is again, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Romans 9, 11, and 12, Paul says this, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Now, these are just two of many, many texts that refer to this doctrine of election or predestination. Now, it's not hard to figure out what these words mean in the Greek. The word choose means choose. The word elect means elect in the English language. Now, technically speaking, predestination is the overarching category with two subcategories. So the overarching category is predestination. And under that are two things, election and reprobation. Election is the idea that God elects certain people to be saved. Reprobation is the idea that God passes over other people. So in one sense, predestination and election and God choosing, those are all synonyms. Now, so far, all that I've said is not controversial. Every Christian that believes the Bible believes in election because the word election, predestination, choose is in the Bible. Even the most strident Arminian believes in election. All Christians believe in election. The question is, on what basis does God the Father choose certain people to be his adopted sons? That's where the controversy comes in. We haven't gotten there yet. So far, Paul is saying that in eternity past, God the Father chose certain people to bless with all the glorious benefits of salvation. And again, the question is, why did God choose certain people? That brings us to the second point. So first is the nature of election. And second now is the timing of election. The timing of election. Look with me again at our passage, Ephesians 1:4. Paul writes, even as he, God the Father, chose us in him, that is Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Paul writes that God the Father chose certain people when? Before the foundation of the world. Now, historically, there have really only been two positions on what happened back before the foundation of the world when it comes to election. Two positions on what it means that God elects certain people. So there's the view known as conditional election and the view known as unconditional election. So there's conditional election and unconditional election. Again, all Christians believe in election. The question is, was it conditional or was it unconditional? Let's look at the conditional election view first. This view goes like this. An eternity passed before there was time. Because God knows all things, God sees all things, God looked down the corridors of time, into 1976 or 1986 or 1999. And he saw all the people that would choose him. So he looked and saw that Joe Sixpack or Sally Sinner would put their hope and trust in Christ. And based on that choice, them choosing Christ, God the Father chose them. So the Father's choice is conditioned on their choice of him. That's called the conditional election view. Now, I think there are several problems with that view, biblically and theologically. What are those problems? First, if election was conditioned on my choice or your choice of God the Father, nobody would be elect because no one can choose God. Well, how can I prove that? Several texts. Ephesians 2, 1-3, Paul writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Paul clearly says that all people before conversion were dead in their sins. Spiritually dead people cannot choose God because they're spiritually dead. Spiritually, they're corpses. Can a dead person choose anything? No, they're dead. Romans 3, 10-12, Paul says, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Paul clearly says here in Romans 3 that no one seeks God. No one. None of us before conversion sought God. We may have sought spiritual things, we may have sought truth, but none of us were seeking Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God of the Bible, at least according to the Apostle Paul. John 3, 3-5, Jesus says, "Unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God," because we're dead spiritually. Romans 8, 7-8, Paul says, "For the mind that is set in the flesh," that is all non-Christians, "is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God," which includes choosing God. 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul writes, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him." According to Paul, every non-Christian thinks the things of God are folly. Therefore, they will not choose God unless God acts supernaturally. And one more text, 2 Corinthians 4:3-4. Paul writes, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Paul is saying that all non-Christians are blinded by the God of this world, that is Satan. Therefore, they cannot and they will not choose God. All that to say, if God choosing me is based on me choosing him, I'd be in trouble because I would never choose him, nor would you, apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Another problem with this view is the Bible does not teach that God chooses us because we chose him. In fact, it teaches the exact opposite. Paul specifically says in Romans 9, the opposite. Romans 9, 11-16, Paul says, "Though they were not yet born," speaking of Jacob and Esau, "and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works." And believing in Christ is a work. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, "The older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." Now, Verse 16 is the key. Paul says, so then, it depends, that is, salvation depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Paul specifically says that God choosing us has nothing to do with our choice of Him. Paul specifically addresses this issue in Romans 9. And then let me just state one more problem with the conditional election view. If God chose us because we chose Him first, who's doing the choosing here? It's not God, it's us. We're the ones that choose Him. And in light of that, Paul's logic in Ephesians 1 makes no sense. Paul is exhorting us to praise the Father. Imagine Paul saying, let's all praise the Father because we chose Him. It's not what he's saying. He's saying we should praise the Father because He chose us. Ultimately, we are saved because God chose us first. So that's the conditional election view. I think there are problems with it. If that's your view, we love you. We're glad you're here at GCF. You can be a member of this church and hold that view, but we think it has theological problems. Well, how about the unconditional view? This view is very simple. This view argues that based on Ephesians 2, Romans 3, and Romans 9, and Colossians 2, all of us were dead in our sins, running away from God. And in that state, God the Father reached down, motivated by grace and mercy, and chose us to be His children, not for anything that He saw in us, but only because He's a God of grace, love, and mercy. Let me illustrate these two views. First is the view of conditional election. Imagine that you are at the Puget Sound. You're in a boat. You're in a raging storm. The wave is blowing stronger and stronger. The waves are getting higher and higher. You fall out of the boat, and the boat floats away, and you are treading water to save your life. You tread for about an hour. You're getting exhausted, and another hour goes by. You can hardly hang on. The waves are crashing over you. The wind is blowing against your face. Your muscles are tense and exhausted. You know you're about to die. You're freezing. You're out of energy. And you begin to sink down in the water. At the very last second, along comes Jesus in a Coast Guard boat. And He throws you a buoy. All you have to do is reach up and grab that buoy, and you'll be saved. You choose to grab the buoy. You grab it, and you're saved. That's the conditional election view. I think Paul's view is very different. Paul's view is simply this. You're not treading water. You're actually dead. Your body is on the bottom of the Puget Sound. There's no life in it. Jesus jumps out of the Coast Guard boat, puts on his scuba gear, swims to the bottom, and He performs a miracle. He brings you back to life. He regenerates you. And as a result of His regenerating work in you, that He then begins to call you to Himself, and you choose Him because He chose you first. He's the one who initiates. He's the one who brings to life. He's the one that gives you the ability to actually choose Him. And now in those two views, who gets all the glory in salvation? In the conditional election view, you actually have to reach up and grab hold of the buoy. So you get some of the glory. But in the unconditional election view, God gets all the glory because He performed the miracle of regeneration and brought you to life and then drew you to Himself efficaciously. Now, this probably raises lots of questions for you, which brings us to the third point. So first is the nature of election. Second is the timing of election. And third are the questions surrounding election. Election's nature, election's timing, and now election's question. Dave, how is unconditional election fair. That seems unfair. Now, I totally understand this question, but this is the very objection that the Apostle Paul anticipates from his opponents in Romans chapter 9. I don't want to be on the side of the Apostle Paul's opponents. I want to be on Paul's side. Let me read Romans 9 again, which I read earlier, starting in verse 14. This is after a long discussion, Romans 9:1-13, on the doctrine of election. Romans 9 is the key chapter on this topic in the Bible. Romans 9:14. Again, Paul anticipates this objection. That's not fair. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? In other words, God, that's unjust. It's unfair that you would choose him and not her. Paul anticipates that and says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Verse 18, so then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, again, same objection, why does he still find fault? Or God, that's not fair. For who can resist his will? But then verse 20, Paul says, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and one for dishonorable use? Paul's basically saying, let God be God. Who are you, small, puny human being who lives for maybe 90 years on a teeny tiny planet in a small galaxy in a vast universe? Who are you to question God? Who are you to say, God, that's unfair? Paul says, God has the right to choose some and pass over others, and it's not based on anything he saw in them. If you explain the biblical view of election to someone, and they don't say to you, that sounds unfair, it's probably not biblical. Because the response that Paul got when he taught on this, Romans 9:1-13, was, that seems unfair. So the conditional election view never gets that response, by the way. Usually gets the response, oh, that seems pretty fair, which means it's probably not biblical. I don't want to be on the side of Paul's opponents in this debate. I want to be on Paul's side. By the way, let's talk about what's fair. The Bible never ever says that God is fair. It says that God is just, and that God is merciful, and that God is righteous. If God were fair, every single one of us would go to hell for all eternity. That's what's fair. But God, in his incredible kindness and mercy, decides to choose some for his own glory. And it has nothing to do with them. It's entirely rooted in the goodness and the mercy and the grace of God. I think often we think of election like this. There's all these people, this vast throng of humanity that is running towards heaven and then eventually banging on the gates of heaven saying to God, let me in, let me in. And God says, no, you weren't chosen, you can't come in. That's not at all how the Bible portrays the election. That's unbiblical. The Bible's view is every human being who's ever lived is running away from God as fast as possible, saying, I want nothing to do with you, Yahweh, God of the Bible. I want to do my own thing. And among that vast throng of humanity, God reaches down. He says, I'll save that one, and I'll save that one, and I'll save that one. Not because I see goodness in them, but because I love them. That's why I want to save them. That's not a lack of fairness. That's just mercy and love and grace. That's the first common question. This seems unfair. Next common question is, well, Dave, what about free will? Doesn't the Bible teach that we have free will? Great question. Depends on how you're defining free will. All theologians agree that human beings make real choices that have real consequences, and they're not aware of anyone controlling or manipulating their choices. So we humans are not robots. We make real choices that have real consequences. We are free to decide certain things. But the Bible is also very, very clear that we can only choose things based on our nature. And unredeemed humanity, non-Christians, they will not choose God because they cannot choose God. It's against their nature to choose God. They make free choices according to their nature. For instance, herbivores eat only plants and vegetables. Carnivores eat only meat. It would go against a carnivore's nature to eat plants, and vice versa. It would go against a herbivore's nature to eat meat. It's contrary to their nature. So we do have free will, but we can only decide things based on our nature. Martin Luther called this in the 16th century the bondage of the will. Our wills are in bondage to our nature. And before we're Christians, we cannot and we will not choose God. So in that sense, we don't have free will. By the way, in the 1740s, Jonathan Edwards called this the freedom of the will, arguing that we are free to make choices based on our nature. Both saying the same thing, Luther and Edwards, different time periods using different language. But the point here is that our will is limited by our nature. And before conversion, we cannot choose God. But Dave, I chose God at summer camp when I was 13. I walked down that aisle when I was 17 at a youth rally. I chose Jesus when I was 36 years old. You probably did. But only because God first chose you and enabled you by the Holy Spirit to do that. But Dave, next question. Doesn't God want everyone to be saved? This is what 1 Timothy 2 says. 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4, Paul writes, "This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Both camps in this debate agree not everyone is saved. And both camps believe that God desires something more than everyone being saved. The conditional view of election, the Arminian view of election, says that God desires human free will more than everyone being saved. The other camp, unconditional view of election, the Calvinistic view of election, says that God desires His glory more than everyone being saved. So both of these views argue that God desires something more than everyone being saved. Either it's human free will or God's glory. And this makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, we all have competing desires. I want my boys to have fun, to enjoy life, but I also want them to learn how to be responsible and work hard. Those two desires often come in conflict, don't they, as parents? So yeah, in one sense, God does desire everyone to be saved. Amen. And if you're not a Christian, God desires that you be saved, that you call on Him. At the same time, God has a higher desire, that is, He desires to be glorified in all that He does. Final question that this doctrine raises. Dave, if election is true, why evangelize anybody? If God's chosen certain people to be saved, then why in the world should I evangelize anybody? I mean, it's been determined, right? Well, the answer is because Romans 10 follows Romans 9. Romans 9 is the great chapter on election, and Romans 10 is the great chapter on the necessity of preaching and evangelism. God commands us, gives us the incredible privilege of taking the gospel to his elect all over the world, and this actually is great incentive to evangelize the lost, because we know there are people out there who are elect, who will respond if we evangelize them. Now, if I were to say to you, let's go fishing tomorrow at Lake Coeur d'Alene. Now, I don't know if any fish are going to bite. They probably won't. I mean, it's pretty early in the season. Chances of catching fish tomorrow are probably slim to none. But I don't know. Do you want to go with me? What would you say? Well, I don't know, maybe. But if I said to you, I guarantee you, there are fish in Coeur d'Alene that will bite your lures. I promise, they have been chosen in eternity past to bite your lures. Would you want to go fishing with me? Probably. In a similar sense, Paul says in Romans 9 and Romans 10 that there are people that are elect, therefore we must evangelize. And this tension is seen so clearly in 2 Timothy 2, 8 to 10. Paul writes this, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Paul says, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. But Paul, if they're elect, why endure anything? I mean, it's already figured out, right? No, Paul is saying that he is willing to endure everything. In this context, that means being whipped and stoned and beaten with rods, all for the sake of the elect, to bring the gospel to the elect. Paul believed in election, and Paul also passionately believed that God uses means, you and me, to bring the gospel to those who have been chosen before the foundation of the world to be God's children. Well, Dave, I get all this, but how is this practical? Why does this matter? This seems so ethereal. That brings us to the fourth point. So election's nature, election's timing, election's questions, and finally, election's purpose. What is the purpose of election? Election reveals the glorious love of God. Back to Ephesians 1, 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Election needs to function for us like it functioned for the Apostle Paul. This is not a debating point to be won. For the Apostle Paul, this doctrine was incredibly precious and sweet, and it revealed the love of God the Father. Paul is saying to the Ephesians, God loves you so much that before the foundation of the world, he chose to make you his sons. As a result, you will inherit everything that Jesus Christ has earned. And he chose you not because you were good or righteous or chose him. He chose you because he loves you. Doctrine of election for Paul was a cause for great rejoicing and a reason to revel and the incredible and extravagant and magnificent love of God the Father. Many years ago, we had some neighbors that had teenagers. And the teenage boys loved to drive their tricked out cars up and down the street at way too fast. And this happened to be the season when we were teaching our boys how to ride their bikes. So as you can see, it was a very dangerous environment. These boys, these teenage boys, going 35, 40 miles an hour up and down our street in these tricked out Hondas and Subarus. And our boys at that point were 5, 6, 7, 8 years old with these little bikes. And I remember being very nervous on several occasions as I saw these boys cruising down the road and my boys recklessly riding their bikes down the driveway right in the path of these cars. Now imagine for a moment, it's a sunny afternoon, and I see one of these cars, Subaru SVX, it's all tricked out, flying down our street. Out of the corner of my eye, I see one of my boys put his helmet on, grab his bike, and begin to ride his bike out into the street right in front of the path of this car. And imagine that I threw away my chair, ran down the sidewalk, and just before the bike went in front of the car, I grabbed my boy off the bike, yanked him away, and then a second later, the car destroyed the bike. It turned it into smithereens. That's a picture of the doctrine of election. My boys did not want me to save them. They weren't looking for me to save them. They were ignoring my commands. They weren't looking both ways. But because I love them, I chose to get off my chair and go and grab them and save them from being smashed by our neighbors. That's election. God the Father and His grace and His mercy has chosen us to be saved, not because of anything good that He saw in us. Election reveals the love of God. Election also promotes holiness. Ephesians 1:4, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. I mentioned last week that He's probably talking here about both positional holiness and practical holiness, but the point here is God chose us to do something. He chose us to be holy. Holiness of life is evidence that someone is elect. Now, someone thinks, well, I'm elect, I'm going to heaven, I can do whatever I want. They don't really understand the doctrine of election. Because Paul's saying here that God chose us to live a holy life, holiness in thought, word, and deed. Furthermore, election assures us that God gets all the glory in salvation. Again, Ephesians 1:5-6. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. If unconditional election is true, if God chose me not based on anything He saw in me, including my decision to choose Him, then who gets all the glory and fame in salvation? Not me, but God the Father. And that's why the Protestant reformers thought this doctrine was so important. They wanted to preserve grace, and they wanted to preserve the glory and honor of God the Father. He's the one who deserves all honor and glory and praise for our salvation. The doctrine of election humbles us. It destroys self-righteousness. It kills all boasting. If the other view was true, if conditional election is true, and I chose God and my neighbor did not choose God, ultimately, who's responsible for Dave Farley's salvation? Dave Farley. Because I chose God and he didn't choose God. But unconditional election makes it very clear that Dave Farley had nothing to do with his salvation. All glory, honor, and praise belongs to God the Father. Well, Dave, I'm not a Christian. Maybe I'm not elect. What do I do? That's a great question that I've thought a lot about. But listen to the words of Jesus, Matthew 11:28-30. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Notice what he does not say. He does not say, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden and elect, and I will give you rest. He says this to every human being who's ever lived. Any human being who comes to God the Father through Jesus Christ will be saved. And this is the great mystery of election. Anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. On the day of judgment, God is not going to say to anyone, you're not in heaven because you were not elect. He's going to say, you're not in heaven because you did not repent of your sins and trust in me. All humans everywhere are commanded by the risen Christ to repent of their sins and trust in Jesus. And if they've done that, it proves that they're elect. But no one can say, I'm not a Christian because I'm not elect. God commands everyone, everywhere, to repent. That is not an excuse found anywhere in the Bible. And that's the mystery of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. God elects, but all of us must make a decision to cry out to Jesus and faith and repentance. Look to him for forgiveness of sins and adoption. And he promises that anyone who does that will be saved. So don't worry about whether or not you're elect. Instead, repent of your sins and trust Jesus. He makes this offer to everyone, everywhere. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Do you want rest for your soul? Jesus Christ provides it, and he offers it to everyone, everywhere. We've looked at election's nature, election's timing, election's questions, and election's purpose. I'd like to close this morning by giving Scripture the final word. Ephesians 1:3-6, one more time. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful that you have chosen us to be your children. We will spend all eternity singing your glorious praises for having such mercy on us. Thank you that in eternity past, you thought of us. You chose us to be joint heirs with Christ. Father, may the knowledge of our election motivate us to live holy lives and to evangelize those who are lost and dying around us. We pray all these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. We're going to sing in closing once again the song that we sang last week. And the second verse of the song captures the glory and the mystery of election. So let's stand and sing together.